Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. My name is George Sinclair. You are listening to Good News in the Morning. I am a pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa, and it is my great honor and privilege to be able to open the Bible and tell you about Jesus. So hopefully you can get your Bibles. But listen, before we get into that, I want to do a shout out to Will's Transfer Limited. And Will's Transfer Limited has been serving the warehousing and logistical needs of Ontario and Western Quebec since 1945. At Willis Transfer Limited, we value the good news of the gospel being shared weekly on this radio station and by podcast around the world. We are delighted to support the Good News Christian Ministries. We believe that people matter, and hearing the good news of salvation will bring all of us a blessing. We believe people will be encouraged to do the right thing and live in honesty, integrity, and fairness, Christian values we believe in. And their donation is what allows this show to go on free of charge to you. And anyway, so shout out to them. Listen, I'm going to talk about a very difficult subject today. We're going to be looking at Esther 4, and we're going to talk about judgment. And that's not a very, very positive thing to talk about nowadays. We're going to talk about God's judgment in the context of Esther 4. So get your Bibles, and we talked about Esther 3 last week. And just to give you a bit of a summary, it's a story that's taking place during the reign in the Persian Empire during its glory days, its height. And King Xerxes is the emperor of the Persian Empire. And we have discovered in last week that the king has signed off on a plan, a horrific plan of genocide, to kill every Jewish person, doesn't matter if they're young or old, if they're male or female, military-age male, very, very elderly people or very young babies, all Jews are to be killed on a particular day. And that's the context. And the story takes up from here. And we were introduced to Mordecai last week. And Mordecai is the father, the adopted father of Esther, who's one of King Xerxes' queens. And Mordecai and Esther have been living lives not as Jewish people but as Persians. Mordecai means worshiper of Marduk. Esther means she's named after the goddess Ishtar. And they've dressed like Persians, talked like Persians, eaten like Persians, probably worshiped like Persians. And in the last chapter, we had a very brief look at Mordecai's conversion experience. But it's all in the context of this horrible genocide which has been decreed. And that's where the story picks up, chapter 4, verse 1 of Esther. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And just sort of pause here for a second. The King's Gate is a name. I mean, on one level, it is a gate, but it's actually a name for an office. So it would have been a very, very, very large room, and it was, in a sense, an office where people went to deal face-to-face with maybe judicial and bureaucratic issues, licenses, you know, in a sense, an equivalent of it, getting justice. So it was a place of official king's business, and Mordecai worked there. And so the King's Gate's a bit confusing. It's not just he happened to go to a gate and he's for some reason not allowed to go into the gate. He's tearing his clothes. He's wailing really, really loud. And we can understand that, you know, probably you wouldn't be allowed if you worked in the civil service. And if you were dressed like that and carrying on, they'd say, don't bother coming into work until you've, you know, they might be very, very sympathetic in terms of why you're grieving, but they wouldn't let you work there either. And that's what's happened here. So Mordecai is grieving because of the message of genocide, the decree of death and doom against him and the Jewish people. And that's why it says he has a loud and bitter cry, and he goes clothed in sackcloth and ashes. And verse 3, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And the next thing we're going to see here is a very, very interesting and very, very moving little thing. So I'll read it and then I'll explain it to you. It's very interesting. In verse 4, when Esther's young women – now Esther, once again, is one of the king's queens, and Mordecai, she's kept secret that Mordecai was her adopted dad, also her uncle, and she's kept that secret. So nobody knows that. Or at least most people don't know that, but a couple of her attendants know this. So when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So just pause here for a second. You know, one of the things that we sort of know but don't know, but this story powerfully portrays to us, is the fact of the matter is that material possessions and wealth don't really satisfy us when our whole life is coming to an end. You know, it wouldn't really matter to us very much if we knew that we were going to be dying in the next day, that somebody gave us a Lexus. I mean, maybe that's not a good analogy because we could give it to our kids or our wife or our husband or something like that. But, you know, fundamentally, you know, on one hand, when we're healthy and strong, we pursue wealth and possessions as if somehow they will satisfy. But when it actually comes down to the, you know, the bottom line is this clothing that Esther would have offered Mordecai would have been very expensive and high end, and he doesn't want it. Like, it's not satisfying. It's not dealing with the fact of this horrific thing which he's having to deal with. So he doesn't accept him. Verse 5, then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destructions of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king for his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, just sort of pause here for a second. This is a very significant thing which Mordecai has just done. Remember, Esther isn't going by her Jewish name, but by the name Goddess of Ishtar. And she has been living like a Persian in the king's palace as one of his queens. And there is now a decree out that in a few months' time, every single Jewish person is to be killed. And their property can be seized. And what Mordecai has just done is outed Esther. He just outed her. He outed her to one of her eunuchs. And it's a very telling moment that he's done this. And verse 9, and Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now, just sort of pause here for a second. Remember, what Mordecai has asked Esther to do is to go in and talk to the king and plead for her people. And he's outed her at the same time that he's done this. And in her reply, what she says is, she says, you know, Mordecai, you don't know how these things work. In a sense, she says, I have, there are many queens, he has all these concubines, and I haven't seen the king in 30 days. And the fact of the matter is that if I go in to try to see the king without being invited by the king, he looks at me, and if I come in and he hasn't invited me, if he doesn't raise the royal scepter, that means I die right on the spot. And I, you know, and he's saying, you know, you go back and you look at the rest of the book. He got rid of Queen Vashti just because she didn't please him. He has lots of queens. He has lots of concubines. He has lots of, you know, people that meet his needs. And, you know, Mordecai, you're really asking me for an outrageous thing to go ahead and just sort of try to talk to him about something like this when it's the odds are maybe very, very high that I'm going to die. So you're not being very realistic. Like if we think about it for a second, we'd probably agree with her. If she was in our small group or one of our kids or our neighbors, we'd say that Mordecai is being completely and utterly outrageous. But one of the things that Mordecai would suspect is that, at the same time that every day it's ticking down to when all the Jewish people are going to die, Haman goes in and out of the king's presence all the time because he's this top guy in the whole empire. And you can just imagine how it would be breaking Mordecai's heart. It would just be just really weighing on him that nobody can go in and try to change these plans. And Haman, the architect of the final solution against the Jewish people in Persia, that he gets to go and speak to the emperor whenever he wants. And but, you know, Esther says, you know, listen, it's just not possible. And you know, if I go in and he doesn't raise the scepter, I'll die. So verse 12, it continues, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. In some ways, by the way, these next few verses are the heart of the book. The very end where they explain the meaning of Purim is also very significant, but in some ways, these next few lines help you to understand the entire book and what it's about, because it's a book about God's providence, how human beings use their own free will to pursue what they freely want to choose, but at the same time that they are using their own free will, God is at work to move towards his particular end. And so it's seen in this profound act of faith by Mordecai in verse 13. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you will keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Now, this is a very, very, very powerful, very, very powerful line. And remember at the beginning of the book, I said I was going to be talking about God's judgment. And it's not that I just feel like talking about God's judgment. I'm very, very Canadian. And if it was just up to me and my Canadianness, I'd never talk about it. But the fact of the matter is that the judgment is sort of brought out here in the story. You see, because what Mordecai says is he says, in a sense, your life now is in danger. And then he says, but listen, I believe that God is stronger than Haman and King Xerxes, that he is stronger than the Persian Empire, and he will deliver his people. That's what Mordecai is saying, that you know, Esther is already in danger now. She's been outed. God is stronger than Haman and King Xerxes and the Persian Empire. He will deliver his people, not by miracle, but by providence, right? Providence is the doctrine that human beings use their own free will, completely and utterly free, but at the same time that human beings use their own free will, with no contradiction to that, that the things that God wants to accomplish get accomplished. And Mordecai is saying, when he says, you know, for such a time as this, that's what he's saying, that God will deliver his people. And so Will you let God use you? That's what Mordecai's saying. Are you the means, part of the means by which God is going to use to deliver his people? And when he says, if not, if you don't choose to see, to see whether or not you are the means by which God is going to deliver his people, you and your father's house will perish. And in the original language, when it says, but you and your father's house will perish, that's in verse 14, it's like an image of eternal perishing. Like it's an image of hell. It's an image of final judgment. It's a type of perpetual for all time perishing you and your father's house. It's a very, very, very stark image. And then he says, but maybe that you are here for such a time as this, that God has worked alongside your will to have you here for him to deliver, and that he will use you to deliver his people. So how does Esther respond? Well, I think you'll see that I call this story the reluctant convert, because what you see is that and the Bible just tells you what happens. It doesn't go into what's going on in Esther's heart, but Esther becomes a reluctant convert. And she says, verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Now, just pause here. When she says hold a fast, it doesn't just mean like what we might just say, you know, there's diets where you fast for a period of time and then eat and it helps you lose weight. That's not what she's referring to. For in the context of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in the context of those times, a fast is also a time of prayer. So she's saying, Mordecai, gather the people, all of the Jewish people that you know, and tell them to have a time of intense prayer for this matter and on my behalf. So I'll read it again. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And here's this wonderful line, and if I perish, I perish. That's why I describe it as a reluctant convert. If I perish, I perish. It's a little bit, then Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. I mean, one of the things which is very interesting about the book of Esther is in some ways, Esther is like the opposite of the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, which is also Jewish people in exile, the Lord's covenant people in exile under a foreign empire, Daniel and his friends say, we're Jews, we're not going to do these things. And that's a key part of it. And there's a famous story, they're not going to eat the food, etc. They're publicly Jewish. They're very courageous. Esther's not like that, nor neither was Mordecai. The story begins with both of them living compromised lives and not living as God's covenant people. And then there's a famous story in Daniel chapter 3, though, which in an odd way, after Esther's conversion, is a very similar to Daniel 3. In Daniel 3, there's a story where everybody has to bow down and worship the image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of Daniel's friends, say they will not bow down and worship the image. And there's a famous line, the king says, if you don't do this, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace, and who will deliver you from my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, well, we believe that God can deliver us, but if not, if he chooses not to, we still will not bow down and worship. We're willing to die. And here we see a similar type of thing when Esther says, you know what, I now come to believe that God is able to deliver his people through providence. And it might very well be that he is going to use me. And I will take that step after prayer to speak to the empire. And if I perish, I perish. So it's a very, very challenging text. Let's try to wrap it up a little bit over the last little bit of time that we have here. So here's the first thing. You can live and die under God's judgment, or you can live and die under God's covenant. I'll say it again. You can live and die under God's judgment, or you can live and die under God's covenant. Now, it's a very, very funny thing in our culture. We often talk as if death is optional. You know, it's as if you can do certain types of things and you won't die. But the fact of the matter is we're all going to die. And there's nothing we can do to stop that. I try to exercise. I try to eat healthy and, live a healthy life and, maybe I'll live a few years longer and live maybe a better quality of life until I die. But, you know, I can run as much as I want. I can eat as much kale as I want and as much fiber and lean, you know, meat and all that as much as I want, but I'm still going to die. And so what this story does is it helps us to see that you can live and die under God's judgment. That's what Esther was going to happen. She can live and die, but she's going to be doing that under God's judgment. Or you can live and die under God's covenant, part of God's covenant people, where God rescues you from slavery. He redeems you and he takes you as his own. But some of you might say, well, you know, that doesn't sound, George, very, very, very attractive. You know, those are the two options. But, you know, it's very, very funny. Like, why is it that we think that to be reminded of the fact that we will die is seen as depressing? Because, I mean, it's just completely and utterly true. You see, one of the things about it is that when we don't like talking about death, and when we do talk about death, you see, there's this whole thing that only the Bible, I think, really explains. You see, the fact of the matter is that from a purely scientific point of view, death is natural. Just like the sun rises and the earth spins on its axis and death happens. And, you know, there's three things are all very, very similar. But the fact of the matter is that we don't really view death as natural, do we? Like human beings don't really view death as natural. Somehow or another, it feels wrong. Death feels wrong. Life feels right, but death feels wrong. And why is it that we think that, you know? And I think, you know, only the Bible with its teaching of the fact that God had made us to be in a perfect relationship with him, and we, by seeking to be gods ourselves, that we broke that relationship. And when we broke that relationship with God, death enters the world through our actions, not through his. And in some ways, death is a constant reminder. It's a constant signifier that we are under God's judgment for the fact that we have turned our back on God, the true and living God, the Lord God Most High, the Lord God Almighty, that we have turned our back on him and we are under God's judgment. And on one level, we know that it's not right that we are under God's judgment. It is right that we are under God's judgment because we deserve it, but it's not right that we are under God's judgment because he meant us to be in covenant with him, to be for him to be our Lord and we to be his people. And that's what this whole story is helping to bring out. Remember that God takes no delight in the death of a sinner, but rather that he would turn from his wickedness and live. Our longing and our longing that death not be the final word or there not be an answer, only the Bible sort of makes that clear. And the other thing which is very interesting in this story is that Jesus is the true and greater Esther. I know that's a shameless borrowing from Tim Keller, but Jesus is the true and greater Esther. Esther is forced to risk dying. Jesus chooses to die. Esther might or might not die. Jesus comes knowing that he will die. Esther does this act of coming to the king for herself, but Jesus does it not for himself. He doesn't come and to die for himself, but he does it for others. Esther takes a risk. Jesus takes our doom. Esther risks death to intercede. Jesus dies to intercede. Esther's death, if she dies in the next chapter, means she fails. But Jesus' death is a success. At the end of one of the final words he says from the cross means it is accomplished, that what he came to do has happened. His death is a success. Esther's death means that if Esther dies, it means that God has to find another way. But Jesus' death is the way. Esther intercedes and takes this risk for the Jews. Jesus does this for Esther and Haman and Mordecai and me and you. Esther is celebrated for her success. Jesus is celebrated for his death. Esther needs to see the king of Persia. Jesus is the king of all creation. Esther still has to try and do things by her own effort, but Jesus' death is all grace. Esther lives under the old covenant. Jesus inaugurates a new covenant. And that's why Jesus is the true and greater Esther. And that's why if you live under God's judgment, you will perish. If you live under God's covenant, you will grow into blessedness. Remember what I said in the text about the perishing. It's a type of an image of an eternal type of perishing. And so if you live under God's judgment, you will perish, because that's true. If you live under God's covenant, you will grow into blessedness. You see, in both cases, you'll die unless Jesus comes back a second time. But if you live under God's judgment, you will perish. There's something more than death. But if you live under God's covenant, you will grow into blessedness. You know, that's why the Bible talks about how God is preparing us to bear an eternal weight of glory. That's what it talks about in 2 Corinthians, that he is preparing us even now to bear an eternal weight of glory. And this final little point about the significance of Esther chapter 4 is the gospel shapes you to see each day from this perspective of for such a time as this. The gospel shapes you to see each day from the perspective of for such a time as this. That if we understand that we are the Lord's by our faith in Jesus, that he's accepted us as his child by adoption and grace, that the Lord is he's present, he's powerful, he's active, even if he seems to be hidden, but he is present, powerful, and active, and he's moving things towards his desired end, then we can look at the situations in our life and ask ourselves, Lord, how am I where I am here for such a time as this? You know, have you brought me to this restaurant on a regular day so that I can be praying for these waiters and these waitresses? You know, have you given me this mechanic or this, this doctor, this lawyer, or this surgeon, so that I can pray for them in such a way? How, Lord, is it? My life isn't just one thing after another, but I can start to see that in every situation I can ask the Lord, Lord, why am I here for such a time as this? What is it that you would have me pray about or that you would have me do or that you would have me say? Because our lives aren't meaningless if we live in a world where the Lord does exist. He is bringing all things to their proper end, and he puts us where we are for such a time as this. Friends, my hope and prayer is that you will fall in love with Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for you on the cross. You will fall in love with that. And and for those who haven't yet given yourselves to Jesus, there's no better time than now to give your life to Jesus. Call out to him in prayer. Once again, my name is George Sinclair. I'm pastor of Church of the Messiah in Ottawa. God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart. And may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.